chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phlegias and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And finished reading in chapter 1. The title for this morning and this evening is Living for Christ and Encouraging Others to Do So. Living for Christ and Encouraging Others to Do So. This morning was part 1 and this evening is part 2. This morning we looked at how this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. And if there was ever someone who lived for Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. And as we made the point this morning, should you not have read anything about the Apostle Paul, everything that you need to know about the Apostle Paul is in the first couple of verses of this letter, because Paul mentions Jesus Christ 3 times. He is an apostle of Christ. He delivers the message of life in Christ, and everything that he has comes from Jesus Christ. He is all about Jesus Christ, his message, his mandate, his mission. And you get that straight away. The challenge to our own hearts this morning is when people meet us for the first time, do they get straight away what we are all about? Our lives, by what we say, by what we do, by how we react, how we behave, everyone should see for God's glory that we are all about Jesus Christ. And Paul is encouraging this young mentee, Timothy, his friend, his partner in the gospel, his beloved Timothy, who's heading up the church at Ephesus. And Paul wants to encourage Timothy and strengthen Timothy as he faces great challenges, because there are great challenges. The world in which we live in today is, of course, chaos. The world in which we live in today, there are 200 million Christians being persecuted for their faith. But back then, it was no different. There was great threats to the church. God's people were being persecuted, and Paul was the recipient of that persecution. He's about to die. He is about to die for his faith. As I said this morning, the threats were not just out there, but the threats were coming into the church. False teachers were overthrowing the faith of some, were ruining the hearers, and their ungodliness was spreading like gangrene. Timothy has massive challenges. And what Paul wants Timothy to do is he wants him to stay strong in the faith, to preserve the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to persevere in the gospel, to preach the gospel, and if necessary, to suffer for the gospel. Paul is encouraging Timothy to think of spiritual legacy. That's what we were thinking about this morning. You have benefited, Timothy, from your faithfulness of your grandmother and the faithfulness of your mother. Now, Timothy, don't hold it back. Share Christ with others. Share your faith with others. persevere in the gospel. We talked about the importance of that exemplary role model. Paul was comfortable in that space. He was comfortable being Timothy's role model. He knew by God's grace that he would be, he is that exemplary role model, and we must be exemplary role models for Christ, for his glory, in all matters of faith and practice. It strikes at my own heart this morning as I was preaching it that people are watching, those who are young and young in the faith, and they're following. And we have to be that exemplary role model. So Paul encourages Timothy not to abandon his faith as some have already done. All those in Asia, we've just read it, have left Paul. Later on, Demas has forsaken me. A co-worker in the gospel, he has forsaken Paul. Don't be like them, Timothy. Don't be like them. Be strong in your faith. Be strong in the gospel. Continue in it. And more than just continue in it, he encourages Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in him. Burn even brighter for Christ, Timothy. You're not burning bright enough. What, in this chaos, with all of these threats, with all of these challenges, with all of these conflicts, with all of these discouragements and disappointments, you want me to? Yes, I want you to burn brighter for Christ. And we are to do the same. Whatever's going on in our personal life, in this community, in this world, whatever the challenges we face, we are to burn brightly for the Lord. Not to park our gift, but to use it faithfully for God's glory in both the good times and the bad. And the Lord will bless you for it. And Paul reminds Timothy to do it. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind in order to live for him. Paul now, in verse 8, focuses Timothy's attention on the gospel. The gospel. And the focus is on, as I've just said, proclaiming it, preserving it, preaching it, living it, suffering for it. Your life, Timothy, is about this precious gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is not a theory. It's not a concept. It's not an idea, and it's not a philosophy. It's not something that is subject to change depending on advancements in human technology or scientific discovery or new things that we've found in space and in the universe. It is not subject to change by any of those things. The gospel never changes. And it never changes because it is fact. It is true. The gospel literally means good news, or to bring good news. And what is it in the gospel? What is the news that in the news that makes it good? Good for us, good for others, good for this world. Well, the gospel is good news. It is joyful news because it is the truth and reality of what God has done and is doing. Stick your finger there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and turn with me, please, to Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. We could turn to any number of texts, but this is the text that the Lord has led me to, Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, to capture the gospel message. Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. As I say, keep your finger in 2 Timothy 1 because we'll be turning back to it soon. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank the Lord, he died for the ungodly, you and me. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. In while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The gospel is the demonstration of God's love. That God loves us, not based on our merits, not based on our actions, not based on something that we would do in the future, not based on any behavioral traits or that we may have, not based on anything like that, but God loves us with an unmerited love, an undeserving love. It's love that we do not deserve. It's love that we could not merit. God doesn't love us because we're a lovable people. In fact, the gospel declares, and we've just read it, that we are an ungodly people. We're an unrighteous people. We're an undeserving people. We're a sinful people. And yet, God loves us despite all of that. He loves us unconditionally. That word love, I mean, what does it really mean? I mean, the world has really messed up that word love. It's all emotive, it's physical, it's just totally messed up by the world. But what does love really mean? I mean, how do you know that somebody really loves you? Love, by definition, is sacrifice. You want to know how much somebody loves you? You can tell not by the roses they send you, not by the boxes of chocolate, nothing wrong with that, but that's not how you can tell if somebody loves you. Not by the nice little text message they send you or whatever. That doesn't tell you anything. What tells you how much somebody loves you is the sacrifice that they make for you. That's love. You want to know how much God loves us? How much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us is in the sacrifice that he made for us. That he gave his life for you and for me. He gave his life for you and for me. He gave himself as a willing sacrifice. That shows how much God loves us. It is a sacrificial love. A sacrifice was required to deal with our sins. It needed to be a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous demands. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that willing sacrifice for you and for me. He looked into the future and he didn't see a good person in Philip being. He seen an ungodly person, an unrighteous person, a rebellious person. And yet he loved me and he loved you. So much so that he gave his life for you. The gospel will say, we are saved. What does that mean? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. Because of our sin, we face the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath in our place. Paul says in Romans 5, we have now been justified. If we put our faith in Christ, you are justified. And if I can say this in love, if you don't know about the doctrine of justification, you know nothing. If you don't know that in your own heart, you know nothing. Let me tell you this. The doctrine of justification is what allows every one of us who put their faith in Christ to put their head on their pillow and have that full assurance that all is well with your soul. Justification means this: when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you give your life to him, you were declared righteous in the sight of God. It's like being in a court setting. And God, the righteous judge, is there, and instead of condemning you. He declares that you are righteous. It's a legal declaration. Not based on your works, but based on the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on his finished work. And your faith in him. You are declared righteous. You are acceptable before the Father. Sinners though we may be, sinners though we are, we are righteous in the sight of God. We are acceptable to him now because of our faith in him, in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you come before the throne of God, you do not come alone. You come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're acceptable to the Father through him. And not only that, Paul says, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So he said this morning, we once were at enmity with God. We once were in rebellion against God. We once were enemies of God. Regardless of our age, regardless of our social standing, regardless of our family, regardless of how often we went to church, if you're outside of Christ, you face his wrath. We once were enemies. The relationship was one of hostility. We were in rebellion against him. But now, Paul tells us, we have been reconciled unto him. He mentions reconciliation three times in Romans chapter 5. We have been reconciled unto the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I feel, I've increasingly been feeling this over the last while, that the gospel message in the 21st century has become diluted. It's become simplified. It has been reduced. In a politically correct world, we have taken certain elements out of it. Philip, you're going to talk about the gospel, but I don't want you to talk about hell tonight. Don't talk about wrath. Keep that out of it. I'm bringing my aunt, my granny, my friend. Therefore, don't mention that. Don't mention sin. Take that out of it as well. And it's not the world wanting this. It's the churches are wanting this. The gospel becomes simplified. It becomes diluted. And that's not what Paul wants Timothy to do with the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to Timothy. It's been entrusted to Paul. And their mission is to preserve it in its totality, and to proclaim it in its totality. It is not our business to be reducing the gospel, taking elements out of it. We must proclaim it in its fullness, in its totality. Why? Because Paul tells us, as we said this morning, it is the power of God, the salvation to all who believe. And when it comes to the gospel message, I think in churches in Northern Ireland, in evangelical churches, we are probably pretty good when we proclaim the message of talking about the solution. We're pretty good at talking about people's need to turn to Christ. We present that quite clearly. But we're not that good, I don't think, at presenting the problem. What do I mean? What am I trying to get at here? I've been asked a number of times in schools and universities and colleges and places like that to talk about business, to talk about my experience in setting up and growing the company that I run, Shredbank, over the last 10 years. And I'm often asked the question, how do you set up a business? How do you set up a business and how do you make a business successful? And the answer I would always give is provide a solution to a problem. That's how to create a successful business. If you provide a solution to a problem that exists, then you'll be off and running. So, for example, if you like coffee, does anybody here like coffee? Nobody here likes coffee. Wow. It's a strange church. One person likes coffee. Right. Okay, to that one person who likes coffee. It would be a problem to you, I suspect, and I suspect everybody else here who does like coffee but doesn't like to admit it. It would be a problem to you if there's nowhere in Lisbon that served good coffee. I suspect there will be a place, but I don't like coffee, but I suspect there will be a place in Lisbon. But it would be a problem to you if there wasn't a coffee shop that sold great coffee. And if there, if that was the case, though, and that would be a problem to you, and if a great coffee shop turned up selling wonderful coffee, then that would provide a solution to a problem that exists in the market. There's not nowhere selling good coffee. Somebody turns up, starts selling great coffee, provides a solution to a problem, and they're in business. And when it comes to the gospel message, as I say, we present the solution, which is faith in Christ and Christ alone, which is what we should do. But we're not that great at talking about the problem. Why should we put our faith in Jesus Christ? What is the fundamental problem that man has to address? We're not that great at that, I don't think. And it is important when we present the gospel that we present the fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem is this, that the relationship between God and man is broken. The world out there needs to know that. Your work colleagues need to know that. Your friends need to know that. Your family members need to know that. That there is a fundamental problem with eternal consequences. That the relationship between God and man when sin entered into the world was broken. Not bruised, but broken. And if someone remains in that broken state, that separated state from God, they will remain in that state for all eternity. Not experiencing the love of God, but experiencing the wrath of God for all eternity. We're not great at presenting the problem. You can challenge with me that at the door. But I think that's a serious weakness in the presentation of the gospel in recent years. People need to know the problem. Your good works is not going to solve that problem. Now, people won't want to hear that, but that's what they need to hear. You cannot merit your way to solving that problem. They're not going to want to hear that, but they need to know that. Good living will not solve that problem. They won't want to hear that, but we need to tell them that. The fundamental problem goes beyond every problem that society has to deal with now. The economic calamities that we're facing today, and we don't even know the half of it, the underlying economic problems is going to be more catastrophic than you could possibly even imagine. And yet that problem pales in insignificance to the eternal problem that man has in his relationship with God. That relationship is broken, that he is separated, that he is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul reminds the church at Ephesus. And if that continues, they face eternal separation from God. This problem is greater than any environmental problem, and any economic problem, social problem, political problem. It beats Brexit. Hands down, this is the greatest problem that man faces. Are we telling our friends and family of this great fundamental problem that confronts their soul? It's serious. It's life and death. But there's time. The Lord has afforded you time. If you're not in Christ tonight, you have time. You have time right now to get right with the Lord, to put your faith in him. If you're a believer, you have time to share the gospel with your colleagues, with your friends, with your family members, with your neighbors. You have time. But that time is coming to a close. They need to hear the fundamental problem and then the wonderful solution, which is in Christ and Christ alone. And they're to put their faith in him. That's the solution. Faith in Christ. Faith in the one who did it all on the cross at Calvary. We faced the wrath of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath in our place. There needed to be a perfect sacrifice, and the only one who could be that perfect sacrifice was the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath needed to be satisfied, and it couldn't be satisfied in us. It could only be satisfied in the sacrifice of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished it all on the cross at Calvary. He achieved the victory. He paid for our sins in full. And if we put our faith in him, then we will be reconciled unto the Father. Our sins will be forgiven, and we will be on a journey to glory with the Lord. And when we deal with people standing before God and we share the reality of the wrath that is to come, that their good works are not enough, we'll find that difficult. I mean, maybe already you're thinking, I'm not going to do that next this week. I'm not going to do it. Some, I hope, will be saying, I'm going to have to start doing this. But maybe subconsciously, some will be saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to sit down beside somebody in the workplace and share my faith in that way and tell them of the problem, the separation between man and God. I'm not going to do that. And Paul, I think, maybe feels that even Timothy could maybe be led to do that, be ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I know, Timothy, you're a timid guy. And I know that you're a young fella, and I know the world out there is ferocious against Christianity. But listen, don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. And don't be ashamed of it, brothers and sisters in Christ. In your own way, in your own language, in your own time as God appoints, share your faith. Let people know of the problems that there is in their relationship with the Lord, and give them that wonderful solution, which is in Christ and Christ alone. Share your faith. Share it carefully. Share it wisely. Share it sensitively. Share it lovingly. Share it truthfully. But they need to know, don't they? Your friends, your family members who don't yet know, your work colleagues, your school friends, your people you rub shoulders with in college, university, they need to know, don't they? And maybe you're the only one who will ever tell them, because they're not coming into church. You're the only one who can tell them. You know, we struggle with it, don't we, at times, sharing our faith. And I'm kind of figuring out, you know, why is it? There's a fear element to it, but I think there's another dimension to it as well, in that we've kind of lost our passion and enthusiasm for the Lord that we once had. Let me explain it to you. You know, if you go to that wonderful coffee shop that we've just set up in Lisburn, and it's serving that wonderful coffee, and you just love the coffee, and the decor is wonderful, the staff is great, the buns are lovely, and you're having a wonderful experience, what two things are you going to do regarding that coffee shop? If you have a wonderful experience, what two things do you always do?
Tell other people about it.
Bring them along. Good one. In other words, you go back. Tell other people and go back when you have a great experience. And you know what it's like when you go out to a coffee shop or a restaurant on the weekends? What do you do on a Monday morning? You share your experience. You share the experience of going to that restaurant. You share your experience of going to that holiday destination. And you do it with passion and enthusiasm, don't you? You got to go to that restaurant. You got to go to that coffee shop. You got to do this. We share our experiences with enthusiasm and passion, but they're just temporal experiences. And yet we're so reluctant to share our experiences of Jesus Christ, our experience of his grace, our experience of salvation, our experience of living with him. And how do we get that back? We need to get that passion and enthusiasm that we once had for the Lord that we may now have lost. And you're thinking, Philip, that's impossible. No, because it happened to the church at Ephesus. Read Revelation 2. They were doing lots of things. They were turning up to church. They were going through the motions. They were doing some good things. But the Lord had this against them. They'd abandoned their first love. Oh, it can all look fine, but deep down, they had lost their passion and enthusiasm for the Lord. I think we all need to get that back. I think we all need to recapture that by God's grace. I think we all need to cry to the Lord that he would give us that enthusiasm and passion and love that we once had. That's why Paul says to Timothy, stir up that gift of ministry. Fan that flame for the Lord. Burn brightly for him. We need to burn brighter. We need to have greater enthusiasm. And when we do, we'll want to share the Lord. When we spend that time thinking, reflecting, and praying, as we were exhorted to do this morning, as we spend that quiet time with the Lord, deepening our relationship with him, deepening our love for him, deepening our passion for him and his work, then we will, with enthusiasm, share Jesus Christ with one another. And we need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another to be bold for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Time's marching on, and I don't have much time left. But the challenge is what happens when we do share the gospel. If by God's grace we go out next week and we, with enthusiasm and passion, start to share the gospel with others, gossip the gospel, share our faith, take those opportunities, then we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. And I can only look at my own heart, but I don't think I am suffering as I ought. Now, we all suffer all different types of suffering. If you read in Romans 5, in the first part from verse 1 to verse 6, Paul talks about trials and tribulations, the suffering that God's people go through. But this is specific to the gospel. This is suffering that you face as a consequence of sharing Christ with others. And if you're not suffering at all, I suggest we're not sharing Christ at all. Now, it would be easy if I was in your position right now and listening to me, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I was where you were, I would probably be thinking at this stage, hold on a wee second here, Philip. This is Northern Ireland we live in. This is a Christianized country. The gospel, as you prayed, is being proclaimed on every corner of every village, of every city, of every town. I mean, the notion that we would suffer in Northern Ireland for presenting the gospel, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And we kind of, when we hear this about suffering for the sake of the gospel, I think either consciously or subconsciously, I would, if it was me, I would be deselecting myself from this part of the sermon. It's not relevant, Philip. This is Northern Ireland. Maybe if we lived in the Middle East, maybe if we were in Northeast Asia, maybe if we were in Northern Africa, maybe then I would tune into this part of the sermon. But Northern Ireland, we don't suffer for the gospel because it's a Christianized country. It's a mature democracy. There's religious freedom. There's law and order. It's an environment where the gospel is proclaimed. So the likelihood of suffering is zero. And yes, for now, it is unlikely that we're going to, in Northern Ireland, be imprisoned for our faith. It is unlikely at this stage that we're going to be beaten or tortured for our faith. But God's people can suffer in different ways. Very quickly, suffering can take many forms. I mean, I don't know everybody here that well, but I suspect everyone in this room wants to be accepted. When you go into school or college or university, go into the workplace, you want people to accept you. It's a basic human emotion. But if you're living for Christ, if you're living godly lives before men, if you're refraining from engaging in office gossip, not judging others, if you're living that godly life before men, then you're going to suffer a lack of acceptance. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be isolated. You're going to suffer. If you're running a business, and I say this from personal experience, if you're running a business, you've got different priorities. And I've failed on this many times, but if you're running a business as a child of God, you've got to prioritize serving Christ. And as a result, your business may suffer.
in school, in university, in college, let me make it very clear to anyone who is a teenager in the early 20s, if you're in university or college, you cannot go to a nightclub. Regardless of what other Christians or professing Christians may be doing, you can't. Why? Because you've got to flee all appearance of evil. You cannot put yourself in a situation in which you could and will fall. You need to flee from those youthful lusts. You need to stay well away from places like that. And that's not legalism. That's just from what the Word of God tells us. But if you do that, if you don't go to where they go, if you don't talk in the same way that they talk, then you're going to be marginalized. You're going to be isolated. You're going to suffer. Sharing the gospel with family and friends, you can risk a family upset. I've seen that happen. Broken relationships, suffering. Taking a stand in the workplace and risk losing favor with your boss. These are the consequences of living for Christ and encouraging others to do so. Even going out and presenting the gospel. Later on this evening, as you go out into the square, you may be mocked, you may be scorned. It's a cold night. You're going to suffer as a result of taking a stand for Him. But may the Lord bless you for those who are going out there. The question is, are we feeling any pain at all? Am I feeling any pain at all? Or are we staying quiet? Are we saying very little? But the Lord wants us to be bold this evening. Time is short, for a world out there is heading to a lost eternity, and there is no return. Your friends who are not saved, they're heading for a lost eternity. Your family members are heading for a lost eternity. They need to hear the gospel. And remember, it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. When we think about all the suffering that Paul is going through and that Timothy is going through and that millions of God's people today are going through as they share their faith, as they proclaim the gospel, one may ask, is this not madness? Philip, you're asking us to go out this week and share our faith. Proclaim the gospel. Tell people that their works are not enough and that they need to turn to Jesus Christ. And you're telling me from the authority of the Word of God that we're going to suffer as a result of that. Is this not madness? No. It's not madness. Why? Because it's the greatest news you can tell your friends, your family members, your work colleagues. They will not hear any better news than the gospel. Is that right? There is no better news. And it's true. It's not like Trump talks about false news. This is true news. This is factual. This is life and death stuff that God, in His own initiative, not as a reaction to humanity calling out to Him, not as an afterthought of a plan gone wrong, but according, as Paul says, to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That before time began, God planned that He would save us, call us, and make us a holy people that would reign with Him throughout all eternity. Wow! What a message! What news to tell a lost world. Has anyone got any news, hands up, that beats that news? And before we turn up in school or college or university or work on Monday with some whatever news about the great coffee shop or the great restaurant, forget that. Why not before you do that? There's nothing wrong with doing that. But why not before you do that? Share your faith. Share your testimony. Converse about Christ to a lost world. So there it is in summary. The gospel. Don't dilute it, brothers and sisters. Don't remove elements from it. Preserve it. Because it is the power of God, the salvation to all who believe. It is good news. It is the greatest news. The reality that God loves us. And He loves us so much that He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to pay for that, our sins in full on the cross at Calvary. And pray for one another that we will regain that enthusiasm and passion for the Lord. We need that. I need that. so that we will come at every situation with a willingness and a readiness to share that faith that lies within us.
And present, yes, the solution, but they need to hear the problem. What is the issue? The issue is your relationship with the Lord is broken. You're in rebellion against Him. You're separated from God. And in order to get right with Him, in order to reconcile with Him, it can only be through Christ. Why only Christ? Why only Christ? Because He was the only one who could pay for your sins in full on the cross at Calvary. He's the only one who could satisfy the righteous demands of God. He's the only one who could do it, and He did it to the uttermost.
I'm just going to finish by reading these verses. Turn with me to Acts 17, please, and we'll finish on this. Thank you for staying with me. Perhaps, maybe not here, but I know many people have said to me, you know, Philip, that's all very well, presenting the gospel, sharing your faith. We'll take the suffering, we'll take the pain, we'll present it in its fullness. But you know what, Philip? People won't listen. We're going to go out there to Lisburn this evening and people aren't going to pay any attention to us. It's a futile exercise. The world has got so hard and so against the gospel. We become cynical, don't we? We lack the faith that we ought. We think that people have gone too hard against the gospel. Well, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Acts 17, and it talks about Paul who finds himself in Athens. And interestingly, he doesn't kind of go into a hotel room and wait for people to come to him. He goes out, just as you guys are doing later on this evening. He goes out and he converses with people in the synagogues, in the marketplaces. And he finds himself in the council at the Areopagus. And Athens is a very idolatrous city. It is probably the most idolatrous city in the planet. There's more idols there than there are even people, it was said. So you're in this idolatrous city. And Paul is faced with these, in the Areopagus, in this council, he's faced with these Epicureans and Stoics. And he gets this opportunity to present the gospel. I mean, these people are hard against the gospel. They haven't even heard the gospel before. And Paul presents the gospel. And when he presents the gospel, this is how it all finishes off in verse 32. Chapter 17, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Paul presents the gospel, some mock. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Denarius, and others with them. And when you go out and present the gospel in the week ahead, people will mock. I guarantee you that. And people may also say, do you know what? Let's continue the conversation at another time. But others, just as happened here in Athens, by God's grace, others will believe and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, be strong in the gospel. As a church, but also individually in your own lives, share Jesus Christ with a lost world. And yes, some will mock. Some will want to continue the conversation. And others will believe and turn to Christ. Amen.